Told you a couple times here, we are now coming to the end of this series on Jesus' words to the seven churches in western Turkey at the end of the first century, seeing that these are also his words to us at the beginning of the 21st century, words that have a startling relevance and contemporary application, mainly dealing with the four issues of our passions, our priorities, our willing to stand in persecutions and not compromise our purity. Those are very contemporary kinds of issues, and those are the issues that have really been tracking through these letters, aren't they? So, it's really been a challenge to try and cover it at the rate. I mean, you know me, and to cover two chapters in 7 weeks, that's been hard. There's a lot of stuff I wish we could have gone over, spent more time on, and I've had to skip over a lot of things, but just want you to know that even though there's a lot of things you'd like to deal with, I'd also like to have dealt with them. I also thought that last week, when I mentioned to you about voting, I was just thinking as Tim was praying that I mentioned, shame if nobody here votes, and I thought, afterwards God convicted me, I don't need to say that to Columbia Presbyterian, because I believe you guys take that quite seriously, and I could have rather encouraged you in saying, I know that you guys here will be out voting. And it kind of moved through this material so quick. There's a lot of things I say I wish I could go over, clarify, say wrong. But God uses what he uses, and we're here down now right at the wire at the end of it. Come to the last letter, which is perhaps the letter that people are most familiar with because a couple of the verses. A pretty grim letter in some ways, and also amazingly contemporary. But also I want for us to see there's a lot of good news, and it's an important how we approach this letter. It's important that as we hear this letter, we're open to examine ourselves and not to be in denial about what it's saying, but then not to focus just on ourselves, but to see Jesus as he is central, and as he is portrayed in this letter, to realize that what John is doing here is presenting a very big Savior for very great sinners. So there's good news. Go through the usual seven C's to see what it's saying. First of all, you see it's to the church at Laodicea. And you see there it is in the southeastern corner, Laodicea. Is about 45 miles southwest of Philadelphia. That puts it right around Vineland, New Jersey. No, it's wrong, Philadelphia, see? It's right there about 100 miles due east of Ephesus, and it's about 10 miles downriver from Colossae. You know, the letter to the Colossians. Nobody ever knows where Colossae is. That's where it is. This whole area, you remember, had been devastated by an earthquake around 17 AD. And Laodicea was such a wealthy city that it didn't even need any help to rebuild. Unlike the other cities that needed tax relief or some subsidies, Laodicea just cashed in a few bonds, a few CDs, and got to work and rebuilt the city. So a very wealthy city. More about that a little later. Notice, secondly, the characteristics of the speaker. He says, this is to the angel of the church in Laodicea. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. So two ways that he identifies himself there. First of all, he is the Amen. The word Amen is from a Hebrew word, Amen, that means truth, that which is valid. In Isaiah 65:16, God is described as the God of Amen, the God of truth. And so Jesus is saying here, I'm absolutely trustworthy. He has stressed that over and over through these letters. And he does that at the beginning of several of these letters, saying, I'm the true one, I'm the faithful witness, these kinds of things. Because what he is saying is so radical, it requires change in the way that we think about life. It requires change in the way that we look at what's important. Just this week, I came across an ad, a Porsche ad, and kind of got my attention. You know, there's a Porsche 911 Carrera 4S Cabriolet. And I think on the other side was a two-page ad. On the other side it said something, the hours not spent driving a Porsche, they do not return. And so, you know, you feel a little anxious about where your life's going. And then what it says here is every nanosecond it sits idle is an opportunity missed. A road not driven. A corner not taken. A 320 horsepower exhaust note not heard. Time to log some miles on the all-wheel drive 911 Carrera 4S Cabriolet and reacquaint yourself with what's important in life. Right? I mean, until you get behind the wheel of that thing, man, you forget what's important in life. Get behind the wheel and reacquaint. This is what's important in life. This is why I live. This is why I work, right? Now, do you see, you stack that up with Jesus saying, that's not what's important in life. And you say, yeah, right. Well, you know, this thing's pretty compelling to me, huh? And so he's saying, now I want you to know, I am the true and faithful witness. Trust me. I know what I'm talking about. You see, I mean, you see what he's up against? And why he has to convince us we can trust him. Then he goes on and he says, I'm the one who is the ruler of God's creation. I got some perspective here. In fact, that word ruler is in the Greek the word arche, which means the source or origin. So he's head over it because he's the source of it. And I had a thought this week that I'd never had before. We get to my age, those get rarer and rarer. You know, I was thinking about this fact of his creating and God's creation as ruler, and it suddenly dawned on me that I look at God as kind of having two stages. There's stage one God, which is before creation, and then there's stage two God, which is after creation. And what had never dawned on me was, what was he doing before creation? And so I had this idea that what he was doing before creation, because everything was empty, there wasn't anything, is he's probably sitting around waiting to create. You know, I think just kind of looking forward to, you know, create, and that'll give me something to do. Because what was he doing before there was creation? And then it dawned on me that God obviously was so complete in himself as the triune God, so fully satisfied, that there was absolutely no need to create, because he had existed from eternity before he created. In fact, the creation was absolutely optional, unnecessary, superfluous. And that made me realize there are things about God I am absolutely clueless about. I have no idea what made him so fully complete and satisfied before creation when there was, you know, when I wasn't around. You know? Or you wasn't around, you know? What was he doing without us to attend to? Jesus says, I am the source, I am the ruler of all creation, and so much more. Yeah, I mean, isn't that amazing? I mean, think about that for a few minutes today or this week. How great is our God? So much fuller than we have any idea. I mean, that just shows me, there's things about God I know nothing about. So Jesus says, I am the ruler of creation. You can trust me. And then normally he goes on to the third thing, the third C, the commendations and the encouragement. And you look in this letter, and there are none. He goes on right after that, and he says, I know your deeds. He said that every time, you know, I know your deeds. I know what you're going through. I know what you do. I know what you're, you know, whether you're busy, whether you're, you know, what your priorities are. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Whoa. That's pretty heavy language. What's it saying? Well, you may have heard that near Laodicea, there were hot springs of Hierapolis. And the hot springs of Hierapolis flowed down to Laodicea. And by the time they got to Laodicea, they had lost their heat and they were lukewarm. So when you read this, I wish you were hot or cold. You know, we kind of had this idea that, well, you know, we know what he means. I wish you were hot. You know, I wish you were a Baptist or something. You know, on fire for the Lord. And of course, what we miss in that is American terminology. First century Christians didn't think of being hot for the Lord as zealous. That wasn't a term that they used. But I've always wondered, what does he mean by cold? Does he mean, you know, refreshing, like Proverbs or Matthew, a cup of cold water? Or does he mean cold like, you know, wish you were against me? At least you're not neutral, you're not insipid. You know, it's better to be against me and reject me than... I don't think he means that. You know, that's Matthew 24. I think what he means is he's simply taking the picture. In Laodicea, you had two sources of water. You had the hot springs of Hierapolis, and you had the cold springs of Colossae. It's very easy to remember, you know. Hot for Hierapolis, cold for Colossae. Turn on the faucet. Okay, Colossae, Hierapolis. The problem is when they both flowed down to Laodicea, they had lost their coolness and they had lost their heat. So both those springs, when they reached Laodicea, were simply lukewarm, tepid, you know, room temperature water. Now, you may want a cold drink, you may want a hot drink, but how many people say, ah, man, I think I've got to turn on the tap and have a nice, tepid, you know, drink of water. So what Jesus is saying is, you are like the lukewarm, lousy water of Laodicea. The city was known for a lot of things, but it was not known for its water. People didn't like the water in Laodicea. It was nauseating. And Jesus says, just like lukewarm water, that's the way you are to me. And so you are nauseating. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Now, what is the nature of lukewarmness? Well, he doesn't spell it out, but you don't have to use much imagination to think, you know. I mean, here he is. He's saying, I'm the faithful and true witness. I'm the ruler of creation. And I have things to say to you. And so, you know, Jesus says to you and to me, he says, I've given you my word. I've revealed what I'm like. I've revealed the nature of life, what's important in life. Is it about Porsches or is it about other things? You know, what is life about? Look at my word. And you say, yeah, you know, I need to do that more. But I get up so early and I got, you know, and I just don't get to it. Yeah, every once in a while, pop a CD and a tape or something. I try to get something, but, you know, I just don't get to spend time in your word. And then somebody comes along, I'm a real crackpot, and says, do you ever think of memorizing his word? You know, I mean, not just a verse here and there, but memorize a chapter of his word to take that thought and let it fill your mind so when you're driving and working, you can think, yes, you know, here's what Romans 8 says, you know, or something, or Ephesians, you know, or something we talk about, these letters, you know. And have that memorized, and you say, yeah, you know, it's kind of a nice idea, but boy, that's a lot of work. That's lukewarmness. You know, or think about prayer. You really believe that you and I are desperately dependent on God, that without Him, we can't count on our next breath. We can't count on anything that we long for Him to do, things we want to see changed in life, the protection that we need against evil, do we really believe that we're dependent on Him? Well, why don't we set aside time to pray more? You know, I thought at one point, a couple of points, toward the idea of, you know, well, maybe we should end this series by, before we have the Lord's Supper tonight, you know, to have an hour of prayer. You know, instead of eat, let's pray from 5 to 6, 6:15, something like that. We've done that a few times. Last time we did it, I think we had maybe 40, 50 people came. But, you know, out of 600-700 people, what's that? That's less than 10%. Do we really believe, if we had that meeting? If I called a meeting and said, hey, how about 5 o'clock, let's all pray. You know, what would your response be in your heart? Would you be thinking, yeah, man, we need to do that? Or would you be thinking, now I got to decide, do I go and hope that there'll be something worthwhile, or do I not go and feel guilty? You know, so. But you see, we're not drawn in our hearts to say, we need to pray. Thursday mornings, we gather 6:30 to 7:30 to pray, and we record answers God gives. We give here's the overview of what's happening in our community, in our church, and particular people, and We pray, we claim scriptures, all, you know, and often there's less than a dozen people there. Now, I know that it's very hard for a number of us to get to a 6:30 prayer meeting. But you know what? There is one meeting that is meeting a real need that one church has. On Wednesday mornings in our community, over 200 guys get to it, 6:30 in the morning. Maybe it's 6 o'clock. It's either 6 or 6:30. You know, and I could see some people saying, you know, look, I can't get to that Thursday 6:30. I mean, I've just got to be on the road by then. Could we have it another time? But do we long to pray? Do we believe, you know, during the services, we have people praying right in the back, you know, just gathering. You're here, you know, just come early or stay late and pray during the other service. How many do we have that gather to do that? Pray that God will meet us in the service. Pray that God will meet us as a congregation. That's usually 2 to 5 people that gather on any particular Sunday. Are we lukewarm? Is that what Jesus is talking about? You think of evangelism. Do we really believe that people without Jesus are going to hell? Do we really believe that? People that you work with, people in your family, people that you know, that you care about. Do you really believe that whether they know Jesus or not determines where they spend eternity? Or do we give lip service to that? You see, that's what Jesus is saying is nauseating. When you and I say we believe something, and we really don't, we don't really follow through in our lives in that. That's nauseating to them. You really believe that the very best thing that you could do for somebody is to introduce them to Jesus? That even apart from eternity, their lives here would be better. Even it may be more difficult, but they'd be better because knowing Jesus Christ is the very best thing that could happen to them. Or do you say, yeah, they look like they're happy enough without him? Last night, Kathy and I had a dinner party in our neighborhood. We were the only Christians there. It was a whole group. We laughed a lot. We had a lot of fun. But I had to ask myself, on all this laughter and all the fun, what are the lives like that are in this room? As far as I know, and I know them all, none of them know Jesus. How do I feel about that? How do I feel about Jesus and the way I spend my money? Do I give a token amount to him and the rest is for me to enjoy and look longingly at the Porsche Carrera ad or whatever else is important, you know, getting to know what's important in life? Or do I believe that, as Ralph Winter says and John Piper quotes, that it's worth living a wartime mentality, which is to sacrifice for a greater cause of victory? When I hear about missions and God doing a work among the nations, when I see, for instance, a prayer letter from the Middle East Reformed Fellowship that we're involved in, and I say, here's guys that are broadcasting the gospel to Sudan, Iraq, Iran, Palestine, and they're getting letters back. Muslims that are saying, you know, we listen to your broadcast every week. It's like water to a thirsty person. We record your broadcast and we play it for our friends. We are disillusioned with Islam. And some of these people from these different countries are becoming Christians. Does that make your blood race a little? And you say, praise God, and you know, I want to be part of that or whatever else. Or do we say, well, that's nice, but then, you know, that's so far away. But we look at America and we see what's happening. You know, Charles Colson says, the biggest favor that we do to the terrorists and to the jihadists in recruiting terrorists is our decadence. There is nothing that recruits terrorists like showing them a picture of an American female soldier with an Iraqi on a leash. I mean, you just got a whole corps of terrorists because they are convinced that our freedom and our way of life leads to nothing but decadence. Do we look and we say, well, you know, what are you going to do? And that's the way it's going. See, lukewarmness. Either hot or cold. Now, what does Jesus say? He says, not only are you lukewarm, but that's the first blank. The second blank is, you can put either word here, you're complacent, or maybe a better word is, you're deluded. You were self-deceived. Because you see, Laodicea was a very prosperous place. And so Jesus is saying, you say, hey, I'm rich and I've got all this. I don't have any needs. You know, we're very self-satisfied. We're very self-sufficient people. But he says, in fact, you are wretched. You are pitiful. And then he takes three ideas that are unique to Laodicea and he puts an ironic twist on them. He says, you're poor. And what's ironic about that is that Laodicea, as I mentioned, was so prosperous it didn't even need subsidies to rebuild after an earthquake. But it was a banking center. There are records of large drafts of money that were withdrawn by Cicero in Laodicea. It was a very rich place. Jesus says, in fact, you are poor. That's an interesting twist because back in the letter to Smyrna, remember, he said you are being persecuted and in fact you are poor, but he says in fact you're rich. To the Laodiceans, he says you think you're rich, but in fact you're poor. So he's reversing this world's value system. Jesus is saying, you know, you see on the outline there that it says White Marsh Hall. And that's a fascinating story that I'm going to tell you someday. Not today. Because it'll take a little too long and I have pictures and I'm going to show you, I'm going to illustrate it. So you got to tune in next year. I will tell it as we get into another series, which I plan. But hold that aside. Just think of the Porsche again. Alright? I remember driving along Fairland Drive off of Route 29 one day and there was a brand new Porsche wrapped around a tree. I mean, the thing was decimated. I figured it because it was a hill and a sharp curve was beyond it. And I thought, this guy wanted to press and see, how fast can you take that? You know, I was with a guy in a sports car doing that once. I couldn't enjoy the ride because my teeth were in the dashboard. This guy tried it and he missed and there's nothing left of it. Tim Floyd told me last week, we live in a world where last year, people spent $3.5 billion on what? On downloading ringtones for their cell phones. $3.5 billion. It just boggles my mind. I mean, you know, what is a ringtone for a cell phone? How many ringtones do you need for a cell phone you got to download? $3.5 billion. That's where we're at. Jesus says, you're really poor. So buy from me the true gold. 1 Peter 1:7, gold of faith that is tried in the fire. No true riches. He says, secondly, you are naked. Now, Laodicea was known for its glossy black wool that it manufactured and produced. It was beautiful fabric that was used for garments. Jesus says, in fact, you're naked. You know, clothes are a big thing to us, and especially to some of you teenagers. Let me quote to you from John Piper in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. It's a letter from a teenager to the Minneapolis Star Tribune, where this girl says, as a teenager, what you wear is unfortunately becoming more important. Honestly, even I find that some of the clothes that I wear are offensive. That's a candid admission. The letter spoke of girls being able to dress fashionably and sensibly. Show me how that's possible and I'll do it. Most of my friends often are not comfortable with what's popular, but we wear it anyway. Standing out's just not always worth the struggle. Society tells us to be different, yet mainstream. How do you dress to please yourself, your parents, your peers? You can't. Teens end up compromising their values to fit in. If we intend to make it through high school or even junior high or middle school without being tormented, then we must dress to please our peers. Got to do it. We're the up-and-coming leaders of this nation. We must see what we have become and change. Jesus says, I counsel you to buy the white garments that I offer. Now, why does he say buy? You know, it sounds like, oh, isn't that grace, you know? I think what he's saying is it's not cheap grace. Because the white garments that he offers, chapter 6, verse 11, say quite clearly, are given. They are given the white robes of his righteousness to wear. But what Jesus is saying is that's costly, and you think that it's cheap. But in fact, it means giving your life. So you and I need to see our shame and our nakedness in order to long for that robe of Jesus' righteousness that's all the righteousness you need and covers all the shame you ever had or will have. And He offers it to you. And then He says, I want you to see. You guys think you see. In fact, Laodicea had a school of medicine that was known for its Phrygian powder, which was used to make an eye salve to treat eye disorders. And Jesus says, you think that you can offer sight. United States, we think we're smarter than everybody else, don't we? You know, we think our values compared to the rest of the world, you know, we're really the happening place. Whatever problems we have, I mean, all I got to do is tune into Oprah or Dr. Phil, you know, we find out how to live. Again, John Piper quotes about this matter and values. Jesus says, you're really blind. You really don't see. Piper says in this book, again, don't waste your life, and I recommend the class that's going through it in the middle hour. He says, America today is a save-yourself society, if there ever was one, but does that really work? The underdeveloped societies suffer from one set of diseases, tuberculosis, malnutrition, pneumonia, parasites, typhoid, cholera, typhus. Affluent America has virtually invented a whole new set of diseases, obesity, arteriosclerosis, heart disease, strokes, lung cancer, venereal disease, cirrhosis of the liver, drug addiction, alcoholism, divorce, battered children, suicide, murder. We have one of the highest suicide rates in the world. Take your choice. Labor-saving machines have turned out to be body-killing devices. Our affluence has allowed both mobility and isolation of the nuclear family. And as a result, our divorce courts, our prisons, our mental institutions are flooded. In saving ourselves, we have nearly lost ourselves. Jesus is saying, wake up. See, I offer to you some insights. And He says, one thing I want you to see is that it's those that I love I rebuke and I discipline. That's verse 19. Those that I love, principle, those that I love, I rebuke and I discipline. So be earnest and repent. Jesus is saying there that you may be going through some hard times, and it may be that Satan's testing you, tormenting you, trying your faith. It also may be that Jesus is disciplining you to get your attention. That things are going hard for you because you're not lined up with anything like His value system. I was talking to somebody this week who struggling through a difficult issue, and I asked, have you ever told the Lord that you're willing to do whatever He wants you to do? The person said, no, I don't think I've come to that place. It's a very difficult time. Have you ever said in your life, Lord, I'm willing to do whatever You want me to do. And what I'm doing now, my value system, everything about what I long for makes me very lukewarm about the gospel. Jesus says, I'm trying to get your attention so I don't spit you out. I'm trying to grab a hold of you. Be earnest and repent. You see, earnest is the opposite of lukewarm. Earnest is what we're talking about in our vision statement when we say our vision is that we are passionate for God in Christ, demonstrated in our worship, our love for one another and for the world, fueled by the gospel and fired by the Holy Spirit. That produces an earnestness, a longing to follow with what God is doing. Jesus is saying, I discipline and I rebuke those that need to repent, be earnest and repent. And then He offers something so beautiful. It's usually taken totally out of context, but that's where verse 20 fits, you see. I stand at the door and I knock. And he who hears and opens the door, I will come in and I will eat with him and he with me. The Greek is talking about the main meal of the day, which is the meal that you use for fellowship, the meal where you hang around the people you wanted to spend time with. And Jesus is saying, I want to come in and I want to give to you a new hunger for myself. It's a picture, in some ways, of the Lord's Supper. Is that what he talks about as he offers to you tonight? He says, come on, come and eat with your brothers and sisters here at 5:15. And then at 6:30, I want to come and I want to meet with you. Do you hunger for me? Do you long to meet with me? Do you long to draw close to me? I want to come in and I want to eat with you. And you see two things that Jesus offers here. In verse 20, he's saying, I want to come in and I invite you to sit with me at a meal. In verse 21, he says, I want you to sit with me on my throne. Look at the glorious promise. I mean, what is there here to fire our hearts? Jesus is saying, even as I've overcome and I sit on my Father's throne, so I'm inviting you to overcome, to buy the true gold, to put on the robe of righteousness, to seek the sight that I give by my Spirit so that you can understand true priorities and you can see what's really important and valuable in life. That you won't waste your life. And that by that you will come and you will sit with me on my throne to rule. I am the ruler of creation. I invite you to come with me for eternity. And you know what? Even more, he says, if you belong to Jesus Christ this morning, you are already seated in the heavenlies with him. Amen? What a privilege. You sit with Jesus. And his offer is that you come by learning what that means to enter into his rule. And that you will, through that, then look forward to that day when you will enter in with full experience into what now you simply hold on to by faith. He who has an ear to hear, he says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What is it that God is saying to you, to me, to us as a congregation? What is he speaking to you about this morning in terms of the passions of your heart? Are they set and fixed on Jesus, the ruler of creation, the one who is true and you can trust him in his word, and that word is worth studying and reading and memorizing so that you're able to understand what's important in life and line up with that? What is it in this whole series that God's been speaking to you about? Before we pray, I want to invite Brooke to come on up and share how the couple that just was coming here to worship some years ago, how God revealed himself to them, to Brooke and to Ray, and in a very precious, special, and extraordinary way before we pray. Come on up.
This is a pretty abbreviated version, but I left copies of in the back containing a full letter that I wrote to Pastor Harris concerning everything. But when Ray and I were told that we were having twins, we were in shock. We shouldn't have been, as it runs in my family every other generation, but it still didn't stop our jaws from hitting the floor. We were told at 19 weeks that we would have a routine sonogram. That day came, the sonographer came into the room, and after 20 minutes of doing the first exam, we found out we were having a boy. Ray was, for all most parts, very ecstatic because his football and his baseball team had just begun. After 5 minutes of measuring the second baby, we found out we were having another boy. Words can't describe how Ray was feeling. Not only had his teams begun, but they had just doubled in size. But the sonographer, she left, and she returned after about 10 minutes with another doctor. And it was then that she told us that we had a serious problem. It was then that she described that we have what's called twin-to-twin transfusion syndrome. So one baby's getting too much blood and nutrients, and the other baby's not getting enough. The mortality rate was very high due to the severity of the case. So many questions going through my mind at that time. I mean, what do you say? I said, are you suggesting I terminate the pregnancy? She put her head down and said she was sorry and she left the room. Here was one of the top-ranked hospitals in the nation saying there was nothing that we could do. Lives as we known it had just fallen apart. We went home somehow and somehow made it home and fell to our knees in prayer. We told one couple the following day, one very close friend, as a matter of fact, what was happening, what was going on, only really to cancel plans with her. Well, the following day, we prayed with Pastor Harris back in that room back there after late service. We prayed for an answer, comfort, miracle, something, anything. We returned home 8 hours later and find a voicemail message from the one friend that we had told, stating she had searched the internet, found an institution in Florida that does laser surgery for the twin-to-twin transfusion syndrome. We spent the evening researching the internet, researching the institute, to find that the stats were 50% to save both babies, 84% to save one, with risk of neurological damage. Well, 5 days later, I was laying on the operating table in Florida. And it was after that that we needed to have weekly sonograms to test for live heartbeats. 4 weeks came and went, we still had two heartbeats. The next hurdle was to prevent premature delivery, as with this laser surgery, it's very common for premature delivery. The doctor said if I can make it to 28 weeks, at least that would be good. 32 weeks would be better. 34 weeks would be best. Well, at 33 weeks, Bryce and Vince were born. 2 pounds, 15 ounces. Vince was 4 pounds, 13 ounces. The children were immediately rushed to the NICU, and we got to see them for the first time. They were covered in tubes. All we could do was pray. The 2 weeks after that, we had to have MRIs. We needed to have MRIs completed just to test for the neurological damage. 2 weeks came and went, and the test came back negative for neurological damage. It was 6 weeks later that Palm Sunday we came home, and as we entered the house for the first time as a family, we didn't feel like we were alone. We felt the presence of God standing there, and we've never felt alone since that time. Ray grew up in a church. His father was a pastor. For me, I thought I was a Christian after all. You know, I went to church, said my prayers, and I did what I thought was right. But I realize now that more described my actions and not didn't make me a Christian. God has a way of getting your attention on the reality of life. We think we may be rich and that we have everything. But the reality is that you don't have anything unless you have a relationship with Jesus. Pastor Harris just talked about Revelation where it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Or another miracle that I didn't mention is that I had an anterior placenta. They had just created the tools at the Florida Institute just months prior to my case to operate on an anterior placenta. Jesus was knocking at my door, and we answered. To say that Bryce and Vince are miracle babies is an understatement, but to say this experience has changed our lives and our relationship with Jesus Christ forever.
Amen. Thank you, guys. She didn't include it, but you know, not only was there no knowledge when we prayed back there of any place that had any way of treating it, but even when they found out the one place that would, then that place, of course, was booked up for several weeks. And the fact that an opening came 4 days later, at the time they needed it, was just absolutely astounding. And as Brooke said at that time when we were talking about it, it changed our relationship with Jesus forever. And I can still remember the time we met in my office and just seeing God meet you in such a powerful way. Let's pray together. Lord, we know that this is not a promise for each of us to say, whatever my problems, come and seek you and you will solve them, save babies, save lives. Lord, we know that some come and people die, babies die in the womb or at birth. We cling to you. But Lord, what we're asking this morning is that you would deliver us from that curse of lukewarmness, the curse of moving along as if we're independent, as if you are far and peripheral to our lives, where you need to get our attention, you need to do something to come and to wake us up. So, Lord, we come and we ask you, show us the true riches. Show us the true robe of righteousness that we need, and show us, Lord, the eye salve that opens our eyes to see reality, what true reality is, to trust you, Lord Jesus, to love you, to be passionate for you, as individuals, as families, as a church. Lord, would you show us that hope that we have, not only of eating with you, but reigning with you, ruling with you on that throne that you give, so that we're seated with you even now and can live out of that exalted position, even this week. Lord, light our hearts that we would see, fueled by the gospel, fired by your Spirit, that we would love you, and that we wouldn't care who knows it, because we just love you so much. Help us to trust you and to make much of you in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.